Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, we are desperate people, and I'm a desperate man. Your words are powerful, and they are satisfying, and your grace is abundant, superabundant, overflowing. And Father, we would ask in this moment that your Spirit would really be our teacher, Lord, that we would honor you by listening and speaking, and Lord, that you would affect us, that you would not leave us unchanged by your word, through your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time I stood up here, we talked about that the reality that it's okay to not be okay. Is this mic being weird? All right. So I got a question for you. How are we doing? Are we soaking in the love of Christ so that we know that He will never leave us, that He'll never forsake us? That Kevin said that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even when we're not okay? Are we deeply trusting in the hesed, the steadfast promises of God, that He's always for us? He's never against us. Whether we're okay or not? Are we fully relying on the power of the Spirit to awaken this new reality in us? To help us move forward in our daily walk with Christ and to empower us to love and to serve each other in sacrificial ways? Yeah, me either. So that's part of the reason why for the next 2 weeks, I want to be looking at the Beatitudes. So God has taken me on His journey in the Beatitudes. He's been challenging me and encouraging me with these 10 short little verses. So the challenging part is that God is continuing to show me that I'm not okay. But the encouraging part, and I want to hear you to hear this, is that He's assuring me and He's assuring all of us that that's okay. And before we dive in, I want to tell you a story. It's a personal story. And part of the point of that story is to let you all know that the people that stand up here, at least this one, is not okay. So my story starts right about the first of the year. And I heard a sermon by Sam Storms. And the challenge of that sermon was to pick a prayer focus for 2017. And what he meant by that is whatever else you pray for, however you choose to pray, all your prayers should be kind of focused or filtered through this one biblical concept, this one idea. So I thought about that. And what I landed on was the Beatitudes, in particular Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So as I began praying with that as my filter, praying for myself, for Sally, for our kids, for my fellow elders, for all y'all, I began to ask God that He would build in us this hunger, this thirst for righteousness. And that hunger would drive us to really see how we don't really have anything to offer God, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we really need to be mourning over our sin, that really that should lead us to put pride aside and embrace meekness, that would lead us to be merciful, to see how much mercy we've received from God. And out of that, we would want to have this purity in our lives. And then we would be stretching out our hands and going across borders to be peacemakers. And that we would embrace whatever reaction comes at us from the world. Well, I've learned a few lessons along the way. And one of them is this: serious praying is serious business. And I don't know about you, but one of the ways that I'm not okay is that I'm a little wimpy in prayer. Now, I'm not saying I don't pray, but a lot of times my prayers are weak. They're not serious. But I took this prayer seriously. And what I realized was, God's not messing around. And when you pray seriously, He responds seriously. So as some of you may know, Sally and I had the blessing and privilege of traveling to New Zealand about a month ago. About a week before our trip, out of the blue, I was sitting in the living room, and I said, well, we better get our passports together with all our other materials so that we're all set, ready to go. So I went down and grabbed our passports, and I opened up mine, and it was out of date by 7 months. And you can imagine the panic that ensues at that point. And I will spare you all the gory details of the next few hours, but I want to highlight for you two reactions of this schizophrenic heart. The first reaction was this: I had a moment of overwhelming weeping praise to God as I walked into Walgreens to get my passport photo taken. Why did I go down and check my passport a week before my trip and not a day before my trip? How gracious was God to do that for me? Did I deserve that? Did I even ask for that? Pure, overwhelming, overflowing grace. But the second reaction was 4 very sleepless nights full of what if, worst case scenarios. Praying didn't help. Reading didn't help. Pacing didn't help. Tossing didn't help. Turning didn't help. Milk and Cheerios didn't help. Nothing helped until God, via Twitter, gave me an article by John Piper, who basically said, our prayers are anemic, our nights are restless, and our holiness is tepid because we have faith in something other than Jesus Christ. Now, those words said 1,000 different ways, 1,000 different times by dozens of people, including men who have stood right in this pulpit, hit me that night so hard. It became so clear to me, God had given me just a wonderful gift. More than one. But they're truly undeserved and unsought after. God was shouting at me, John, I got this. But my reaction over those 4 days were, not so sure. But I have to tell you, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of all our lives, the testimony of this life, is that God has our back. And because He has our back, it's okay to not be okay. We can be honest with God in our praying. We can be honest with God in our small groups. We can be honest with each other in our small groups. We can be honest with each other in our marriages. And serious praying, while still serious, is a good thing. And pursuing Christ is worth the effort. So is that, with my somewhat long introduction, I want to take a look at the Beatitudes. And we have to remember that the Beatitudes are written to fit into the context of the book of Matthew. Matthew wants to portray Christ as king. He wants to portray Christ as the true Israel. We've been looking at Genesis, and Dan has been showing how poorly Jacob, Israel, is doing what he's supposed to be doing. But Jesus is the true Israel. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. So the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, they fit into that to show that Jesus is this messianic king in this fulfillment of prophecy. But the Sermon on the Mount is also fitting within the book of Matthew. And if you look just a few verses before the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 4, you can see that Jesus' ministry is on the stratospheric climb. People are coming from everywhere throughout the nation. They're coming to see this man who's preaching, truly preaching the Word of God and healing people. Could he be the Messiah? People are coming from outside the borders of Israel to see this man. And the disciples are wrapped up in all of that. So Jesus puts a pause button on that stratospheric climb in ministry and brings his disciples together and said, this is what the kingdom of God really looks like. Then right after the Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 8, Jesus goes to the outcast of his day. Just a total shift in his ministry focus. How are the disciples prepared to go from rock star status to ministering to lepers and prostitutes and Roman soldiers? Jesus reoriented their entire worldview. He flipped their world upside down. And the final thing to see about the Beatitudes is they perfectly fit within the Sermon on the Mount. They kick off this upside-down kingdom, this upside-down world, this life, ministry, faith, obedience. Just consider what they have to say. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who seeks after poverty? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is to be avoided, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, self-reliance, go-getters. They're the ones who get rewarded. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness, I'll give it a little lip service. That's about it. Blessed are the pure and the merciful. Cheap mercy, yeah, I got that. But real mercy, holding back what people really deserve, no, I don't think so. Purity? It's just winked at. Maybe giving a little airtime on Twitter or Facebook in a meme by J.C. Ryle, but real purity? No, I don't think so. And what about peacemakers? Right? We look at Washington. We look at down the street. Who's really pursuing peace? A lot of talk. Not so much action. And blessed are those who are persecuted. Right? Persecution is to be avoided, and it's rarely ever embraced. And what I love about these
8 different aspects of the upside down life as a Christian is that they fit together so well. So when we look at our spiritual poverty, it really leads us to mourning over our sin. And our poverty and our mourning, they really produce in us a meekness, and they provoke this hunger for righteousness. And when we hunger for righteousness, it drives us deeper into seeing how resource poor we are. But it feeds our need for mercy and peace and holiness. And then mercy and peace, they feed one another. They drive us. They drive each other. And then when we pursue holiness, we realize how poor we really are and how much we need the righteousness of Christ. And then persecution, when it comes, in whatever form it comes at us, it can either reveal how much mercy we have to offer, how much peace we have to give, or how much we lack those things. And it drives us back to our poverty and our mourning and our hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And one more thing before we dive in. The Sermon on the Mount and Beatitudes, they are easily misapplied. Many churches, including some evangelical churches, would see these 10 verses as a replacement, a supplement for the 10 commandments. They would say that this is how you should live in order to please God, or at least how you should strive to live to please God. And while Jesus does challenge his disciples to live inside this framework of the Sermon on the Mount, there's really only one thing that pleases God. And that's the perfectly obedient life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. But hear me this morning. Listen to me. Here's the awesome news. If you've trusted in Jesus' perfect obedience as a substitute for your own disobedience, and in his sacrificial death as a payment for your sins, every sin, big sins, little sins, all the ones in between, all the promises, all the blessings, and yes, all the challenges of the Sermon on the Mount are yours in Christ. And if there's anyone here in this room who happens to be listening later on and you've not trusted in Christ, whether you've just have never thought about it, or you've actively avoided it, or you've rejected him outright, or this is simply something new that you've never heard, you can trust him right now. It's not a magic formula. It's not just a wish list thing. It is simply faith. Faith in the unshakable, unchanging, completely perfect promises of God and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So now, to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right out of the gate, Jesus makes this jarring statement to his disciples. And it's really, if you think about it, in relationship to where they were on this stratospheric climb, this ministry that was just exploding. Jesus, everybody was coming to Jesus. Who wouldn't get caught up in that atmosphere, that I don't know, that pathos of just being, everybody wants to be here with us. We've got it all. But you see, Jesus is really after our hearts. And so he begins this reorientation process, stating that the ones that God blesses are the ones who really are spiritually poor. And lest we think Jesus is talking about spiritual poorness as being, I'm working, spiritually speaking, working paycheck to paycheck. And then, you know, I only have a 2-bedroom house and I can't afford the latest iPhone. We'd be mistaken. You see, Jesus, when he talks about spiritual poverty, he's talking about spiritual bankruptcy. Flat broke. Nothing in the bank. Nothing in your pockets. Wallet's empty. And some of you may be asking, well, what does this mean? Because as believers, don't we have the Spirit? Aren't we partakers in the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. Don't we have spiritual gifts? Isn't the very presence of the Spirit in us a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? Yes, to all those things. They're all true. They're all awesome to know and to relish and to rest in. But Jesus isn't referring here to any lack of the Holy Spirit or any lack of our connection to Him. Instead, what Jesus is saying is, in and of ourselves, we're spiritually bankrupt. And we need to know that. We need to see that. Jesus is challenging his disciples, and he's challenging us to see that we have nothing to offer God. You see, if everything comes by grace, then nothing can come from me. And so just for a minute, consider Paul's own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And we could add to that Isaiah's statement in 64:6. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. You see, Paul and Isaiah, they understood what Jesus was talking about. And this reality can affect us in a number of different areas, but I want to focus on just one. When is it that you pray most fervently? Is it when things are going well? Or when the bottom falls out? Is it when we get the promotion or the pink slip? Is it when the checkup says weight's fine, cholesterol's fine, blood pressure's fine, or that we have inoperable cancer? Simply put, it's when God graciously knocks out every support that we have, reveals to us that in and of ourselves we have nothing to offer. We have no resource. That we come to Him as desperate children, totally dependent on His loving provision. Sorry. And if you think about it, that's really the point of most of Matthew chapter 6. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we even ask. But His desire is for us to come to Him, to seek Him first, seek His kingdom and His righteousness. His desire is that we come to Him in faith and in trust. And we're only going to do this when we realize that we can't do it on our own. And I noted earlier, but I want to reiterate this, that every beatitude comes with a corresponding promise. It's like a hand and a glove. They go together. And the promise of this beatitude is that the poor in spirit will possess the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's not a physical kingdom. That's clear from what Jesus is saying here and in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the kingdom that's upside down, that's spiritual, but it has all these different aspects that are so different than what we see in the world. And so what does he mean by us possessing that kingdom, entering into that kingdom? What the king is saying to us is that to be part of this kingdom, we have to realize that we don't belong there. There's nothing in us that deserves to be a citizen of that kingdom. And we can never get there on our own. And that's how we gain entrance to it, by depending on the king to get us in. And one last note on our spiritual bankruptcy. It has to lead us to the cross, or it will lead us to despair. We may readily admit we have no resources, but we may still want to overcome that deficit in our own strength. It's like the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. If you remember that parable, this guy owes the king 200,000 years' wages. And what does he say to the king? Give me some time and I'll pay you back. Right? That's ludicrous. But yet that's what we do sometimes spiritually. But we have no resources. We can't do this on our own. Only Jesus can do it for us. And he did it for us on the cross. So now the natural consequence for a true assessment of our spiritual bankruptcy is it leads us to mourning over our sin. So the second beatitude said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So I don't know about you, but I don't know the last time I looked into the mirror of God's word and wept over my sin. Now, I'm not saying I don't see my sin. Yeah, I see it. I got that. But the question is, do I weep over it? Am I brokenhearted over my own sin that remains in me? You may be asking, what's the value of mourning? It seems counterproductive. Why should grieving over my sin make any difference? That's a great question. And I think the answer is found in Luke 18:13. The tax collector who was in the temple, he stood back. He would not even lift up his eyes. He just beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And remember Jesus' assessment of that man? He was the one who went home justified. You see, mourning is a sign. It's an indicator that we're beginning to realize that our sins really are an offense to God. And that our own merits, we'd be lost, hopeless. We'd be dead in the very sins that seem so attractive, so wonderful, so exciting, so necessary. Why would God save a wretch like me? And then there's the mourning over the sins that we see around us. If I rarely weep for my own sin, how often do I weep for the sin that I see in our culture, in my neighbors, in my community? I have many reactions to those sins, but grief usually isn't one of them. But contrast that to the picture of the Old Testament. David, in Psalm 119, says, my eyes shed streams of tears because the people do not keep your law. See, that broke David's heart. And then Ezekiel, speaking a prophecy from the Lord, says, I sought a man among them who would build up the wall, would stand in the breach before me for the land, praying for the sins that we see for the people that are opposing God. Pray for them. Pray for the persecuted. Pray for the persecutors, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. You see, real grief, whether it's over our own sin or the sins that we see around us, It doesn't stay in the little swamp of its own pity party. True grief seeks comfort. And just like our spiritual bankruptcy, we're not equipped or empowered to comfort ourselves. Only God can give us the comfort that we need. Just like the brokenhearted tax collector, we need to seek the comfort of God. And here is the comfort that we receive from God, that Christ has paid our debt, that the brokenness that is in us has been healed by Jesus. Our sight has been restored. And everything that has bound us, everything that holds us captive, has been released in the power of the cross. And it is great news that God Himself is the one who comforts us. But we can add this additional blessing. The comfort that we receive, God will multiply it as we comfort others. See, part of the whole Christian faith, part of the Christian life, is that we are a community. We're interconnected. So as I receive comfort, I can then comfort you. And likewise, Paul spells it out in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be God and the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God." And so the third beatitude flows right out of the second. It's blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's really a byproduct of seeing our bankruptcy, grieving over our sin, this realization that I'm not all that I think I am. It's beginning to crumble the spiritual pride that we would all have and replacing it with this adoration for Christ and a realization that we are all in this together. See, meekness is really my self-confidence being replaced by an other confidence. Of course, that other is Jesus. True meekness, true confidence in Christ allows me to rejoice when others succeed, even if I don't. It allows me to pray unselfishly for others. It allows me to just, that this whole, I have to be right all the time thing can just evaporate and go away. And it also helps us see that everything we have, big, little, it doesn't matter. Everything that we have is a gracious gift from Christ. Paul says it so well in a rhetorical question. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" So that's really, in a way, where God brought me through this whole passport thing. On January 25th, my birthday of all days, I had a passport in my hand. Nice, new, crisp. And at that moment, it's like, what did I do? What do I have? And it's not just a passport, right? It's everything, this combination of everything that God has done for me in 52 years of life. What do I have, really, that I haven't received? There is no ground for boasting in John. But there's a mountain of evidence for boasting in Christ. And likewise, I'd have to ask the question, what do I have compared to each one of you? Doesn't God love each one of us the same in Christ? Haven't we each received the same Spirit? Aren't we all going to receive resurrection bodies, be worshiping before the throne and the saints? Paul says it again so well in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. All this takes pride and crushes it and builds in us this meekness. And what's the promise of those who are meek? They'll inherit the earth. And there's really two dynamics to that. One is an inbreaking of God's new heaven and new earth here in the body of Christ as we begin to live this out. As the Beatitudes begin to affect us and affect each other. The Sermon on the Mount, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, as those things become true of us here in this local community of Christians. That's where it begins. In fact, that's Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says the same thing, right? We should be praying, Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. It should excite us and compel us forward. But ultimately, the culmination of this promise is pictured in Revelation 21 and also in the second half of Isaiah 65. The new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more sin, there are no more tears, there is no more death. We're together worshiping before the throne, and we're in the presence of God. And Paul, he strives for this. He pursues this. Philippians 3, he says, I don't have this yet, but I pursue it. I'm not perfect yet, but I press on to the goal to make Christ Jesus my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the upward call of Christ Jesus. And I know I'm out of time, but I do want to give you a couple little tidbits. One's a teaser for next week, and one's a homework assignment. No test, sorry. But the teaser is this. The next beatitude is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And from my perspective, that's really the crux of all the Beatitudes, really the linchpin of the Sermon on the Mount. And look at Matthew 6:33 as an example. And it's really the hallmark of the Christian life. So how's that for a setup for next week? And here's the homework assignment. I'm asking you to consider this. Would you pray through the Beatitudes this week? Would you pray them for yourselves and for those who are closest to you? Would you pray them for the elders? For your brothers and sisters here at La Crescent? Would you pray them for our missionaries? And for other Christians that you know? Allow these verses to be the filter for all of your prayers throughout the upcoming week. And so I want to wrap this all up with a question. If Jesus is the Messianic King, what should His kingdom look like? More importantly, what should the citizens of that kingdom look like? See, Jesus is calling us to love Him, to follow Him, to immerse ourselves in Him. Why? It's so that His kingdom may begin to take shape here and now in the Coulee region. So will you join me in that journey? So pray with me. Father, according to the riches of your glory, grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit, in the very core of our being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And because you have rooted us and grounded us in love, may we have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of your love and grace. and to really know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And may you fill us with all the fullness of yourself. Now, Father, to you, who is able to do far more abundantly than anything we ask or think or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to you be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.